This recording is from Willow Creek Church in Winter Springs, Florida, where Reverend Kevin Labby is our senior pastor. Today's message is part 7 in a series titled Greater. This sermon is taken from Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10, and is titled A Greater Faith, part 3.
Listen to this portion of the story of God as it's found in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. He is risen. It is wonderful to have you here at Willow Creek this Easter Sunday, this Resurrection Sunday. My name is Kevin Labby. I'm one of the pastors here, the senior pastor, and we are so delighted and honored to have you share in this day with us. As we go to God's Word, let's bow our heads and begin with a word of prayer, asking God's Holy Spirit to shine the light of God's truth into our hearts and minds this morning. Let us pray. Eternal Father, we celebrate your risen Son this morning, our Savior Jesus. And in response to his faithfulness and victory, we know that you sent forth your Spirit to comfort and counsel your church. By that Spirit, would you comfort and counsel your people here this morning? We pray that you would engage us with your truth. You would equip us to trust you and empower us to serve you. We pray it in the precious name of our living Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. In 1994, Trent Reznor of the industrial rock band Nine Inch Nails, many of you know of them, some of you don't, you've never heard of them, he wrote a song entitled Hurt. The song represented Reznor's feelings of loneliness and despair in a world that often appears very dark and hopeless. Regarding its origin, Reznor once commented concerning the song. He said, "I wrote some words and music in my bedroom as a way of staying sane about a bleak and desperate place I was in, totally isolated and alone." Reznor's lyrics in that song are not at all hopeful. They're descriptive of utter hopelessness and despair in the face of a universe that seems at its core to be entirely meaningless. And I want to give you just a sample of the lyrics. He wrote these words, "I hurt myself today to see if I still feel. I focus on the pain, the only thing that's real. The needle tears a hole, the old familiar sting. Try to kill it all away, but I remember everything. What have I become? My sweetest friend. Everyone I know goes away in the end. You could have it all, my empire of dirt. I will let you down. I will make you hurt." Several themes emerge in those lyrics. There's Reznor's identification with pain as, quote, the only thing that's real. Everything else in life to him seems like an illusion because it doesn't last. The default setting of the universe is pain, hurt, and suffering in his thinking. Beyond this, there's Reznor's knowledge of his own failures and consequent losses. He says, "What have I become?" He sees in his life for every attempt to make something better, only the inevitable fall from his position. In the end, he realizes the loss consequent from his failures is that everyone around him goes away in the end. Finally, through desperation, Reznor assures those around him of the inevitability of future hurt. He's incapable of lasting good himself. He can only bring hurt and devastation into others' lives. In these lyrics, we see an autobiographical tale of how nihilism, the belief that the world is inherently meaningless, even absurd, a world without God and purpose, we see how that produces despair. In 2002, Johnny Cash, a devout Christian, did a most curious thing. He remade that song, and to critical acclaim. When sung by Johnny Cash, the song, though not substantially different from its original, seemed much less dire, much less hopeless. It was still honest and raw, to be sure, concerning the darkness of our world, but Cash's version somehow became distinct, even hopeful. That's not just my opinion. Seeing the music video for Johnny Cash's version of the same song, Trent Reznor, its author, conceded the effect that Johnny Cash had on the song. He said this. He said, I popped the video in and wow, tears welling, silence, goosebumps, wow. I felt like I just lost my girlfriend because that song isn't mine anymore. It really made me think about how powerful music is as a medium and an art form. I wrote some words and music in my bedroom as a way of staying sane about a bleak and desperate place I was in, totally isolated and alone. And somehow, that winds up reinterpreted by a music legend from a radically different era and genre and still retains sincerity and meaning. Different. But every bit is pure. I would agree with everything he said. But in my humble opinion, the difference was not merely one of era and genre. It was one of person and context. The lyrics' admission of confusion and struggle seemed significantly less dire when sung by a man of known faith, known hope, and known love in Christ. One who came through notoriously deep struggles with depression and despair. He came through them to and through faith in Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons I love Johnny Cash. I'm convinced that part of his legacy was his willingness to hold our hope in Christ in authentic tension with the world of sorrow and suffering in which we live. There's too many Christian preachers and artists today who believe that if you have true faith in Christ, you won't have simultaneous frustrations and hurt. We've all heard the dreadful advice to not cry at funerals for believers. After all, we're told they're in a better place. We're reminded that they're happy and we should be happy, even celebratory with them. At the risk of offense, let me say that's hogwash. Yes, we have hope. But we're not only allowed to rejoice in that hope, we can mourn in that hope too. Mourning and crying is not in any way to deny the joy of heaven. It's not to deny the pain of earth. Death is evil. Death is the enemy. Death hurts. It haunts. And to shellac a veneer of hope over a body of hurt trivializes our pain and suffering. And that's something God never does. At the death of Lazarus, Jesus wept, even though he knew full well that resurrection was coming. This past week during our weekly Bible study here at the church, one of those in attendance shared with me a funny story from her childhood. Returning from summer camp, she came home singing the song. You might know it. It goes like this. It's a little kid song. I'm in right, outright, upright, downright, happy all the time. I'm in right, outright, upright, downright, happy all the time. Since Jesus Christ came in and took away my sin, I'm in right, outright, upright, downright, happy all the time. She came home singing that song, and her dad pulled her aside gently. And he said, in so many words, I don't want to burst your bubble, dear. It's a great song to sing at camp, and I'm sure you had fun singing it, but those lyrics aren't true. Those mean people at Christian camp taught you a lie. I'm just kidding. They didn't say that. Knowing Jesus doesn't make us happy all the time. It ensures that we're not alone in our hurts. It ensures that there is a way that we'll get through our hurts because Christ is with us in them. It ensures us that there's a coming day when our hurts will end. That every tear will be wiped from our eyes. And that a new day will dawn. So why do we oftentimes feel as though we must hide our hurts, trivialize them, suppress them? If there's anything that Christ shows us in his death and resurrection, is that he came to share in our sufferings, not suppress them. So into our passage this morning, I want you to see how Christ meets us in our suffering and brings hope despite our mourning. In verse 1, we read something along these lines. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. First, I want you to see that into our suffering, Christ brings hope, and this hope does not disappoint. I want you to first notice that Jesus' resurrection, according to Matthew's account and the other gospel accounts, happens on the first day of the week, near first light, dawn. You know, I've never realized this until somebody pointed out to me that that is most assuredly intentional. Because it was on the first day of creation, the first day of the creation week, that God spoke these words, "Let there be light." And here on the first day of the week, Jesus inaugurates a new creation in his resurrection from the dead. His light that was snuffed out by death has been reignited in the world. The motif of light finds expression all throughout the scriptures. In John 1:9, another of the gospels, John describes the earthly ministry of Christ. And you know how he described it? He says the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Later in John 8:12, he goes on to say, record these words of Jesus. Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus broke through the suffering to bring hope. He didn't suppress the suffering. He took it upon himself. And in taking it upon himself, brought hope through it. Suffering and sorrow is always temporary for those who are in Christ. It's unavoidable, but it's temporary. Jesus will get us through it. And he'll allow it to push us closer and closer to him until we come through. God's doing a new thing in the world. And the resurrection of Christ gives us hope that God's plans and purposes are not thwarted by suffering. In fact, it's through suffering that they're oftentimes achieved. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah 65:17, he looked forward to the day of Christ and the consequence of his ministry. And this is what he was inspired by God's Holy Spirit to say. He said, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former things shall be remembered, or not be remembered, or come to mind." The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah echoed the thoughts of Isaiah when he said this, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them and will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. That was Jesus' mission when he came into the world, was to meet us in our suffering, to bring healing through suffering, and then a renewed creation and a renewed humanity. Luke chapter 4, Jesus entered the synagogue and took the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and read it before the people. He read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight for the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Christ came to bring hope, but he came to bring hope through suffering. And that hope does not disappoint. You know, it's interesting that there's two individuals who go out that first morning, even before first light. The disciples who followed Jesus around for 3.5 years, nowhere to be found. Filled with doubt, filled with despair, they were perhaps longing for a conquering king to come back and lead them against the Romans. But now their king had been killed visibly on a cross, humiliated by the Roman authorities. They thought he was sent to conquer, and they don't know what to make of it. But these two women have not lost hope. And their hope didn't put them to shame. They were perhaps, on one hand, going to check on Christ as he lay in rest. But most assuredly, they remembered his teaching. Jesus had promised very clearly that it was on the third day that he would come back from the dead. So well known was the claim that Jesus would be resurrected on the third day that even the religious leaders of the Sanhedrin and the political leadership of Rome, Pontius Pilate and others, conspired together to guard the tomb, to put it under a Roman seal, to position soldiers near the tomb. Now, it doesn't state directly the rank of these soldiers, but one could only assume that if it's motivated both the Sanhedrin and the Romans to come together in a plan to secure the tomb, that no deceit could happen to fool people into believing Jesus was resurrected, one could only assume that these are battle-hardened soldiers. The Romans were not known for their weakness. They were known for their strength, their glory, their power, a kingdom of iron. But there the women go, when so many others, like the 12 disciples, did not. Why? Because they had hope. They had hope that the word of Christ would be true. You know, Paul wrote to the Roman church later and he said, "The hope that we have does not put us to shame." There are times when God invites us to hope and trust in him, and circumstances seem to come against that hope and we're bid to lose heart. But God tells us if we persevere, that hope will not put us to shame. And it didn't put those women to shame that morning. Matthew continues with these words, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." Do you remember those old videos of the Beatles coming over from the UK to the United States? They get off the plane and all the girls are looking at them and they get so overwhelmed they just collapse back and pass out. This angel reduces hardened Roman soldiers to the same reaction, striking fear and terror into them as they have undoubtedly struck terror into others. They become like dead men. They pass out from fear. Jesus prayed that the Father's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Christ's resurrection was the decisive edict of God the Father, that by the power of the Spirit, Christ would come back from the dead on the third day, and this would be a sign of his triumph over the power of sin and death. And here an angelic messenger comes from heaven, bridges the gap between heaven and earth, invades human history in time and space, and announces that Christ is alive. Hope does not disappoint. when that hope is in God. The Roman guards tremble. They lose consciousness. The angel sits on the stone that's been rolled away. A position of mastery, conquest. It's almost like a taunt to the world. Try and close it. It's not enough to see these things from our own perspective. We must see these things from the perspective of heaven. That's where our hope is anchored and rooted. And just as God was not indifferent in the time of Christ to his disciples and believers and those who trusted in him, he's not indifferent to you. God has appointed everything that comes to pass in your life to accomplish a greater purpose. He who began a good work in you, Philippians 1:6, will see it through to completion. And what has God appointed for you? The same that he's appointed for Christ. That you would come to life. That you too in Christ would triumph over the grave. And though everything in the world would have you doubt, just as the disciples were moved to doubt and despair, we can move away from our hope. Our hope is fixed and it will not disappoint. I think that's one of the reasons the Bible likens our hope to an anchor. As an anchor drops down into the water, eventually, the deeper it goes, you lose sight of that hope. But the hope is still there, whether you trust in it or not. Because your salvation and security is not due to your strength. It's due to the one who holds you. This hope does not disappoint. Because it's a hope from heaven. And the angelic messenger comes and makes it very clear that this is according to the plan and purpose of God. But notice what the angel says to the women who are conscious even as the Roman soldiers are passed out. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he's risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay." There's a tension here going on. There's the decisive act has happened. Jesus is back from the dead, but their personal experience of it, their personal verification of it is not yet. And what the angel says is, in the intervening time between the act and your personal enjoyment of the fullness of that act, don't be afraid. Don't lose heart. Don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. I know that you love Christ. And you only love Christ because he first loved you. Come see the place where he lay. He's not here anymore. The angel left the soldiers in terror. To the women, the angel comforts and reassures. And there's truth in that for you this morning. If you hope in Christ, if you've humbled yourself by God's grace, by the Spirit of God brought conviction, and you stand before the throne of God and you say to God, "You know, I don't understand everything going on in my life right now. I don't understand, but I know that you're God and I deeply desire to have hope." God in no way will turn you aside. He doesn't resist those who humbly seek him, but those who conspire against him, those who seek to snuff out the light that's come into the world, God opposes them. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. These soldiers are now like dead men because they know they've come against a conquering king. These women are comforted by the angel because God does not strike fear, ungodly fear, into his children. He comforts them in their fears. Now I imagine these women that morning were a mixture of hope and doubt. Can you imagine as they were walking toward the tomb, the mixture, probably feeling guilty that they weren't more hopeful. But as they approached, having their hopes vindicated, I think what that shows us, and Jesus goes to great lengths in all the Gospels to show us the example of others who doubted. I think this is God going to the extra length to communicate to you, it's okay to struggle with doubts. It's okay to have questions. It's okay to hurt. It's okay to look at a world filled with all sorts of suffering and complexity, perplexities, and acknowledge to God, I wish I was stronger than I am. God's message to you is, don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus. And those who seek will find. just as these women did. The hope of heaven comes into the world and calms our fears. But I want you to notice verses 7-8. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I've told you. So they departed from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. You know what I love about this verse? These women react in the same way that I think I would probably react. They've been told by an angel, don't be afraid. If there's any authority in the universe that should calm your fears, I would think it would be an angel sitting atop a stone who's knocked out a couple of Roman soldiers with fear, and he tells you, don't be afraid, you're good. I would think that would calm you. But no, it doesn't calm them. It wouldn't calm me either. So they depart quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. But notice the tension. The already, the not yet. I know this is true. But part of me, I just can't wrap my mind around it just yet. I'm scared it's not true. But hope does not disappoint when that hope is in Christ. We're comforted by God that we might give comfort. Notice secondly in these verses, the command of the angel. Don't be afraid. Go to the disciples. Go to the men. You know, it's very, very interesting to me that the first preachers of Christ's resurrection, not the future hope of resurrection, the reality of resurrection, the first preachers of the resurrection are these women. God has chosen those things that were viewed at that time as the weak things of the world to shame the wise and the strong. The disciples, the men, are huddled together in delusions or despair and distrust. But here the women go and speak comfort. But they're a mix, fear and great joy. And that brings us to verses 9-10. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. I'm sorry. That's funny. I don't want to read into the passage what's not there, but I think we can all say with some degree of confidence that was the most terrifying hello anybody has ever heard. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. You know, we're comforted, Paul says in his epistle to the Corinthian church, that we might comfort others. The angels told the women to take the comfort they've received from him and share it with the disciples that they might be comforted in the knowledge that Christ is resurrected. But isn't it true that as God comforts us, he needs to keep comforting us because we are fickle and fleeting in our devotions? And God knows that. God doesn't despise us for our weakness. That's the good news of Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection. He met us in our weakness. He endured the same weakness that we have, being fully human. He didn't cast us aside. His grace abounds to those who humbly seek him. Now, I know many of you know Stephen Colbert, who has a great television show and I think it's Comedy Central, and he's apparently going to take over for David Letterman. And I don't know if you saw this, but Stephen Colbert had an exchange with a scholar named Bart Ehrman, who is a doubter and a denier of Christ and his resurrection. In fact, Bart Ehrman has gone so far as to say that the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, never intended to convey that Jesus is divine, that Jesus is God. His grand thesis in one of his latest books is that it's only the latest gospel, the Gospel of John, that communicates the full divinity of Christ, and that this was an innovation, that the early church didn't believe Jesus was divine. Well, I just want to show you one proof that that is not true at all. Look at what Matthew says. Greetings, and they came up and took hold of his feet, and they worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, don't be afraid. Now, if Matthew intends to convey in any way that Jesus is not divine, there's a good opportunity for Jesus to correct these women in their act of worship. And in other places in Scripture, when an act of worship is offered to those not worthy of it, there's a strong rebuke, a strong correction. You can think of Herod, who was struck dead when he claimed to be divine. But here, Jesus receives worship, offers no rebuke. Why? Because he's the worthy object of worship. He's God. You might be interested to know Stephen Colbert devastated Bart Ehrman on that point. You need to look it up if you haven't. It's enjoyable viewing if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, it might not be terribly enjoyable, at least at first, but it might lead you somewhere. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see them." What portrait of Christ do we have here, if not a merciful and gracious, victorious Savior who does not despise his disciples for their weakness, for their suffering, for their lost hope, but instead shows them a greater hope, a hope not founded on their strength, on their ability to figure things out, but a hope founded upon what he alone can do. That song, Hurt, by Trent Reznor, closes with these words. They're some of the saddest, I think, of any modern song, because it speaks to a longing, I think, and believe is in every human heart, maybe even yours this morning. It said, "If I could start again, a million miles away, I would keep myself. I would find a way. If I could start again." The resurrection of Christ is the good news that you can start again. But it's also the good news that even though you couldn't find a way and never could, God has found his way to you. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Christ has come. He suffered. He died. He took his life up again. And now he tells you, you don't need to find your own way. He's the way. Follow him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we are loved by you with an everlasting love through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we thank you that Jesus Christ shared in our sufferings. He did not suppress them or shellac over them with trite phrases and sentimentality. He experienced every ounce of hurt we experience. He was tempted in every way we are tempted, yet without sin. He suffered and he died. But unlike us, on the third day, he arose. And Lord, you've promised that if we would trust in you, though we might be a mixture and muddle of hope and fear, doubt and trust, we're not our own anchor. You're our anchor. And even when that anchor slips out of you, it's then when it does its greatest work. Father, would you help us as you help those women and the disciples to move through fear to greater faith, greater hope, and greater love. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Willow Creek Church is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Our website is www.willowcreekchurch.org and our phone number is 407-699-8211.